On Friday, or last Sunday, I mentioned this, but on Friday I got to participate in a celebration of life for John Champion. And if you don't know John, he was, according to my son, the guy at church with the cane and the cool hat. John sat at the back where my son sits when he has to sit in here. And you can imagine listening to your dad preach week after week is the worst way to do middle school. But John started coming to our church a year ago. And last summer we were doing a series on heaven. And Lisa Bright, who you might not know Lisa, or you may know Lisa, she is actually having some health issues, back problems right now, so she's not able to be at church with us on a week-in, week-out basis. I just talked to her last week and then got a really nice email from her as well that mentioned that she's kind of with us through the podcast and those kind of things, which many of you, when you've been out or you've been working, you appreciate that podcast, and the people who put it together are sound people and Heather who puts it online. But there is, so Lisa invited John. She knew him through her work and knew that he was sick with a likely terminal illness. And so when John came to the Heaven series, if you were here last summer, you remember it was kind of nice, right? Like, it was kind of sweet. But for John, it was more like researching a hotel that you were about to book into. He knew it mattered. For a lot of us, it's a heaven and eternity is a nice thought. But when you're looking at it like this is the next door I'm walking through, it matters. And I would talk to John, and with tears in his eyes, he would tell me, and we've talked several times over the last year, and talked about, he would self-describe himself, his words, not mine, as an atheist. But he would say he grew up in a church-going home, but he would be an atheist. And he said, but then I turn to God, and it's like God is there all the time. Even when I don't believe in him, he's there. And he said, I turned to God, and there was you and your church. And you might, you know, like, you might not even think it's a big deal, but just being kind to people as this church walks in, and there's just a, I talk to people, and they're like, your church has a good vibe, your church has a good aura, and those kind of things. And which you might think other things about the word aura, but that's how people see us. But there is just an appreciation for what God is doing here. And John actually came in last fall. He walked in, and he came with his wife, Carlene, and he actually brought his brother, George. And George was visiting from Georgia, and the state of Georgia, and he was visiting, and he said, oh, you can come to church with us in the morning. And he looked online to see about coming into the church and checked out our website. And he saw me on the website because it's pretty prominent, just like Joel Osteen's website. It's like the best thing about our church is the handsomeness of his pastor, which is probably why our church is still so small, but if that's our strategy. But there is a but he saw me, and he said, hold on, this is your pastor, like right now. Well, George and I, John's brother, were actually very close friends when I went to college in Georgia. We worked on the grounds crew together, and we did road trips together. And I discovered that I don't fit in a Volkswagen Bug because of his Volkswagen Bug and a drive down the road to Savannah one night. And he walks in, and it's like I know his brother. And we haven't seen each other in a decade, and yet here God has brought this brother to this church, and now God has graduated John into eternity with Jesus. And it's like we knew each other before we knew each other. And what are the chances? And George lives in Toccoa, Georgia, which you've never heard of, and I went to Toccoa Falls College, which might be the only thing in Toccoa you've heard of. It's the smallest little podunk town. They advertise the population of the county, not the town. And we end up working in the same place at the same time so that a decade and a half later, we have a pre-established relationship with family that cements this movement of God setting these things up. And I know people would say, well, it's a small world. And I even kind of think that way because I've been to the ride, but it's not a small world. right? That, right? It's propaganda. That's what that is. Da-na-na-na, right? And you just, everyone believes that it's a small world. And it isn't. Like, I've driven across this continent 4 times. And ask my kids, it's not small, right? If you've gone back to the Midwest to visit your family in the back of Dad's station wagon, it's not a small world. There is, the coincidences stack up. And you, I imagine you have stories that are similar where coincidence stack up to the point where you're wondering, is it coincidence or is it designed this way? Like, how much control over everything does God have? Like, if we talked about the socks that you put on this morning, or if you didn't put socks on, is that because it's God's will? Like, does God go that detailed? Like, if I asked you to hold up on one hand just a random number of fingers, and then we added up the fingers in your row, does God preordain that sum? Or is it just random and God doesn't give a rip? When we pray for our football team to win, is God bothered? Or does God listen and does God actually care? This is, that's like the motto of Beaver fans, but God loves you, Beaver fans. He loves you. But it is, there is these questions that we have, and there's this one kind of theological camp that says God determines everything. Like, everything that happens, it's God's plan, it's God's will. Which creates some problems for me, because I have friends who've had tragic things happen in their life. And I've had real live conversations with my friends who say, people would talk to them and say, don't be upset because this is God's plan. And they're like, if this is God, like, this is the worst possible plan. This is the stupidest plan God could have thought of. Which has got to make me question God. And they'll say, oh, God is just wiser than, no, God, this is stupid. And if this is God's will, then I don't want anything to do with him. And then there's kind of this other camp that's way over here that says, like, God is very distant. This goes like deism, that God is, God kind of got things going and hits spin on the globe and then goes far away until he's done and comes back and stops everything, and there's the rapture and all that kind of stuff. And so there's this, does God do everything or does God do nothing? And of course the answer is somewhere in between. Whenever we have a far view on one point and a far view on the other point, with stuff that we don't necessarily know everything about, usually the answer is somewhere in between. I'm going to read you a story. This is Genesis 24, and it is probably one of the most romantic stories in the entire Bible. And it's a long story, and just like romantic movies, in the middle you might be like, why are they repeating themselves like this? And the ladies might be like, well, it's important because he loves her. And the men are like, I wonder if it's a good time to get a snack. But it is a very romantic story that I want to read that talks about how in control is God and how much is fate and how much is coincidence and how much has God pre-decided and how much does God kind of let us play this game and is the result of the game preordained or not. The story is about Isaac and Rebekah. And it kind of gets to Isaac and Rebekah through Abraham and Abraham's servant. Abraham is the main character of the Old Testament. He's the second most important person in history next to Jesus. He is moved from the land where he grew up into Canaan. And we talked about this last week. He bought a field and God has promised him that his descendants will live in this land. And he owns a field and a cave now that he bought to bury his wife. Or the worst day of his life was the first day that the promise of God was realized in his life. And he doesn't want to leave his field, but his son Isaac, who is God's promise to him, needs to have children as well so that his people, his offspring, his family tree can live in Canaan. And so he needs to get a wife for Isaac. But in Canaan are all these Canaanites. And Abraham really doesn't want his son marrying these Canaanites. And so he wants to send him back to the land of his fathers to find a relative, not too close of a relative, but a relative who can marry his son and bring that relative here so that his son doesn't marry one of these people who Abraham knows eventually they need to take over. So I'm going to read through this, and I'll stop to try to explain some things so you catch the romance and the beauty of the story. And then I kind of want to talk a bit about God's role in all of this. God doesn't actually say anything in this. He's mentioned and talked about. And so it's kind of an interesting look into what is God doing in people's lives. So this is Genesis 24. Abraham was now old, very old, and well advanced in years. And the Lord had blessed him in every way. And he said to the senior servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh," which would be a way of promise, like when we say we put our hand on the Bible or something like that. They didn't have a Bible yet, so this is what they did, apparently. He said, "I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from among the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I am living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac." And the servant asked him, "What if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Should I then take your son back to the country you came from?" Which is an interesting question, because the promise of God is actually to move from the land that Abraham came from to the land that God will show him. So going back is disobedience to the promise of God. And Abraham responds and says, "Make sure that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and out of my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me on oath," this is Genesis 12, "saying, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you so that you can get a wife for my son from there. So if the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master, Abraham, and swore an oath to him concerning this matter. Then the servant left, taking 10 of his master's camels loaded with all kinds of good things from his master, and he set out for Aram Naharaim and made his way to the town of Nahor. And he had the camels kneel down near the well outside of town, and it was toward evening, the time the woman go out to draw water. And then he prayed, "Lord God of my master Abraham, make me successful today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I'm standing beside this spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. And may it be, when I say to a young woman, 'Please let down your jar that I may have a drink,' and she says, 'Drink, and I'll water your camels too,' let her be the one that you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." Now, before we keep going, let me just explain something. And you can Google this stuff, but 10 camels who haven't drank for a while, each camel could drink around 25 gallons to fill themselves back up. And 10 camels, then we're talking 200, 250 gallons of water. And the jugs that they had, the jars that they would lower down into the well and pull out, archaeologists have dug these things up, and from this time period, the biggest ones were maybe around 3 gallons. And frankly, too much, and you wouldn't be able to lift it. But 3 gallons is fairly heavy to grab on a rope and pull out of this well in the ground. And so we're talking 80 to 100 reps. This is the original CrossFit, if there's CrossFitters here. To water these camels. So a woman who a man says to her, and in this culture, hospitality was a big deal. So this wasn't like some weird random thing. A woman who would say, "I'll give you a drink and I'll get water for your camels," was a certain kind of woman, generous and caring and strong and willing to work. And so when he said this, so you know, he's going to the place, if you heard in the prayer, he's going to the place where all the ladies are going to be. It's not like he's saying this prayer standing in the desert like, "The next woman I see who brings me water, she's the one." It's kind of a funny thing. I love this. When I was in college, people would pray. I went to a Christian college for a while, and people would pray that God would give them money to pay their school bill. And then we'd leave class, and I'd go to my job, and they'd go pray. And I'm like, I have an answer to your prayer right here. And they'd be like, well, I'm just praying that God provides it. And I'd be like, there's an extra lawnmower right there. Here's God providing something, you know? It's not like the servant prays and then doesn't go. It's funny to me when I talk to young men and young women who are like, I'm asking God to bring the right person, you know, a godly person into my life, and then they go to the bar to find a godly person. Like, I don't know, go to summer camp when you're a teenager. It's important because you meet females or males of the opposite gender that you can marry, and then do a one-year program at a Bible college, right? Because you'll meet a whole bunch of Christians, and everyone is there to meet somebody and get married. They're not there for the Bible college, all right? There's like weird people who want to be missionaries and pastors, and nobody, you don't want to marry those people, all right? Like, that is a hard life. So you go, you meet the people, there you go. If you're young and you're here, like, you need to go to camp in the summer. Jesus will change your life, and it's so easy, too. They have, like, a snack shack. You buy a snow cone. Here, I bought you a snow cone. Like, cost you a dollar, right? Like, and you know she's the right woman when she says, I will give you a snow cone and all your camels, right? when she calls your friends camels, that's a keeper. So before the servant had finished praying, Rebecca, that's an aside. That was not in my notes. I apologize. But if you're here and you're young, I want to help you out. I want you to marry a strong believer. Before he had finished praying, Rebecca came out with her jar on her shoulder. And she was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother, Nahor. And this is important so you know that she wasn't born of from a concubine, which would be common in that day because you need to have lots of offspring so they can work the land. She was born of this man's wife. So they were cousins, but it's okay. The woman was beautiful. She was a virgin. No man had ever slept with her. And she went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up again. And the servant hurried to meet her and said, please, give me a little water from your jar. Drink, my lord, she said, and quickly lowered the jar to her hands and from on top of her shoulders, her head, and gave him a drink. And after she had given him a drink, she said, I'll draw water for your camels too until they have had enough to drink. And so she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, which would have been there because this is where people would feed their or have their livestock drink. And she ran back to the well to draw more water and drew enough for all his camels. And without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. This is the moment in the romantic movie where we're noticing this is the one. This is the woman who he prayed and asked for. And when the camels had finished drinking, the man took out a gold nose ring weighing a beka, which would be an old weight, and two gold bracelets weighing 10 shekels. And we actually know more about these shekels. 10 silver shekels would be how much a worker would make in a year. And gold would be worth more than the silver. And so he puts bracelets on her that are worth what you make in a year. At this time, wives, look at your husband and you're like, come on. And then he asked, whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? And she answered him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, bore to Nahor. The son that Milcah bore to Nahor. And she added, we have plenty of straw and fodder, as well as room for you to spend the night. And then the man bowed down and worshiped the Lord, saying, praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and his faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives. And the woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Now, Rebekah had a brother named Laban, who is a bad dude. If this was a movie, he'd be wearing dark colors and the music would change and you would notice these things. You would be like, I don't know about that guy. Now, Rebecca had a brother named Laban, and he hurried out to the man at the spring. And you need to know why he hurried out to the man at the spring, because Rebecca comes home wearing more wealth than this family had ever seen in one person's jewelry. You don't spend an entire year's salary on two bracelets and a nose ring and give them to a random woman who happened to feed your camels or give your camels a drink. And as soon as he had seen the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms, and he heard Rebecca tell what the man had said to her, he went out to the man and found him standing by the camels near the spring. Come, you who are blessed by the Lord. But when he said it, those S's were dollar signs. He said, why are you standing out here? I have prepared the house and a place for the camels. And so the man went to the house, and the camels were unloaded, and straw and fodder were brought for the camels, and water for him and his men to wash their feet. And the food was set before him, but he said, I will not eat until I have told you, this is the servant, I will not eat until I have told you what I have to say. And then tell us, says Laban, again, with dollar signs in his eyes. And so he said, I am Abraham's servant. And the Lord has blessed my master abundantly, and he has become wealthy. He has given him sheep and cattle and silver and gold and male and female servants and camels and donkeys. And my master's wife Sarah has borne him a son in her old age, and he has given him everything he owns. And my master made me swear on an oath and said, you must not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I live, but go to my father's family and to my own clan and get a wife for my son. And then I asked my master, what if the woman will not come back with me? And he replied, the Lord, before whom I have walked faithfully, will send his angel or his messenger with you and make your journey a success so that you can get a wife for my son from my own clan and from my father's family. And you will be released from your oath if when you go to my clan they refuse to give her to you. Then you will be released from my oath. And when I came to the spring today, I said, Lord God of my master Abraham, if you will, please grant success to the journey on which I have come. You can hear the story happening in this beauty and this romance that he's saying, I prayed and we wanted a certain woman. And it seems like God is providing that. And so when I came to the spring today, the servant said, when I said, oh Lord, God of my master Abraham, if you will, please grant success on the journey in which I have come. See, I am standing beside this spring. If a maiden comes out to draw water and I say to her, please let me drink a little water from your jar. And if she says to me, drink and I'll water your camels too, let her be the one the Lord has chosen for my master's son. And before I finished praying in my heart, Rebecca came out with a jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew water. And I said to her, please give me a drink. She quickly lowered her jar from her shoulder and said, drink, and I'll water your camels too. So I drank, and she watered the camels also. And I asked her, whose daughter are you? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, son of Nahor, whom Milcah bore to him. And then I put a ring in her nose and the bracelets on her arms, and I bowed down and worshiped the Lord. I praised the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who led me on the right road to get the granddaughter of my master's brother for his son. So distant cousins. Now, if you will show kindness and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, so I may know which way to turn. So he's asking, this is what I believe God has set up. Will you send her back with me? And Laban and Bethuel answered, this is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you one way or the other. Here is Rebecca. Take her and go and become the wife of your master's son as the Lord has directed. And when Abraham's servant heard what they said, he bowed down to the ground before her, and the servant brought out gold and silver jewelry and articles of clothing and gave them to Rebekah. And he also gave costly gifts to her brother and her mother. And then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night there. Isn't this wonderful? Like they've done the wedding contract. And in these days, you didn't just date and then get married. There was a much more pre-arrangement to marriage. And they would pay a bride price because they would replace the labor that that bride would have given to that family because Rebecca would have been leaving. And so they'd give them definitely enough to be able to hire enough servants to replace the work and the contribution of the family that she would have made. But if you imagine, he gave a random woman with no assurances, a jewelry worth more than a year's salary. You can imagine the wealth that he's pouring out on Laban, the brother. And I imagine it seems in the story that the father has already passed, but he's given all this money and wealth to Rebecca and to the family. And then they sleep and the joy that they have. And when they got up the next morning, the master says, "Send me on my way to my master." But here's the twist in the movie you didn't expect. But her brother and her mother replied, "Let the girl remain with us 10 days or so that you may go." Now, this is NIV, and it's the worst translation from the original language because it doesn't mean 10 days or so. It means "or so." It means, what if she wants to stay? Like, they've already done the deal. They've already paid the price, and they said, "Well, there is this out to the contract in this land that you don't know about, and we've already accepted your money. But maybe she stays with us for 10 days or so, you know, or so, or 1,000 days, and then you may go." But he said to them, "Do not detain me," knowing that this means she could just stay forever. "Now that the Lord has granted success to my journey, send me on my way that I may go to my master." And then they said, "Let's call the girl and ask her about it." And so they called to Rebecca and said, "Will you go with this man?" And asked her, "Will you go with this man?" And here's the romantic part. "I will go," she says. Even when her greedy brother, who's just trying to make more money out of this deal, says, "You don't have to go," she says, "I will go." And so they sent their sister Rebecca on her way along with her nurse and Abraham's servants and her men. And they blessed Rebecca and said to her, "Our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands. May your offspring possess the gates of their enemies." And then Rebecca and her maids got ready and mounted their camels and went back with the man. And so the servant took Rebekah and left. And now Isaac had come from Beer Lahai Roy, for he was living in the Negev. And he went out to the field one evening to meditate. And as he looked up, he saw camels approaching. And Rebekah also looked up and saw Isaac. And she got down from her camel and she asked the servant, "Who is that man in the field coming to meet us?" "He is my master," the servant answered. And so she took her veil and covered herself. And then the servant told Isaac all that he had done, told the whole story again. And Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Isn't that a beautiful story? That this man needs a wife, and in the culture of the day, the way you found a wife was the father or the family would endeavor to find you a wife, and he finds this wonderful girl, even though she doesn't know God. This isn't like she went to find the people of God. Abraham is the only person of God on earth. These people would be considered pagan people. They would be worshiping other gods, and her brother Laban is a greedy dude who is just like, how much money can I make selling my beautiful sister to some random rich guy who we're distantly related to? But she goes, and they're married, and it's beautiful. Now, Laban comes back in the story later, and he's even worse. Even worse. But Isaac and Rebekah's marriage starts beautifully. And you wonder, how much of this did God set up? And how much of this just happened to him? How much of it was a coincidence that he happened to go to the right well at the right time and ask the right girl? And if Rebecca was sick that week, would it be somebody different? You're asking yourself that same question if you're married, right? Is this the person that God had for me, or is this the person that God happened in front of me at the time? Is he Mr. Right or Mr. Right Now? And then the question becomes, is one right, is one correct, and is one wrong? A lot of people ask that question as marriage at the beginning is very, very exciting. Isaac and Rebekah, very, very exciting. By the time their children were adults, their marriage was completely dysfunctional. Completely dysfunctional. As having teenagers will do to your life. But it becomes difficult when the initial, like, excitement and wedding planning wears off. So is God planning this? It's a weird question because in one sense, God controls everything. Because just the existence of God and his influence on creation is so great that it influences everything that we do. You look at a mountain and you say that's beautiful because God made it and he made you in a way to appreciate things that are beautiful. You live, like you live in the Pacific Northwest, you look at nature and you say, this is evidence of God's creation. And you live in a certain way because of the influence of God in your life. You didn't wake up today wondering if gravity's going to work. Because the Bible says that God holds all things together. And so the law of gravity will continue to work as long as God holds it together. And so if you woke up this morning and you weren't strapped down out of fear of gravity failing overnight, then you, at the very lowest level, believe that gravity will continue to work because God is holding things together. Even atheists believe the next day that science will work. You get in, you like walk around your house, you move things around, you get in your car and it goes most of the time. Because we have certain laws of physics and relativity and space and time that are pretty constant. Time generally moves forward at like 1 second per second. It doesn't slow down and speed up. Your 8-hour workday is 8 hours. It feels different sometimes, but it's 8 hours. And there's not, 8 hours isn't long one day and short another day because there's these laws of the universe that God holds together. And so you can't say that God doesn't influence things. Proverbs 16 says that every time the dice is cast, God ordains the numbers that show up. So the next time you're playing a board game and you roll well, it's because God favors you. Double sixes. I guess God doesn't like you because he likes me. And if you get doubles 3 times in a row, you end up in jail. Everyone will point that out at you. But so it's not like it's partly nature and partly God, because God holds nature together. God ordains, according to the scripture, and God ordains all these things and makes these things happen. But God, this is the problem, God never is responsible for our evil. When we do things that are evil, the Bible is clear that we are morally culpable for the evil that we do. We can't, according to the scripture, when you read at certain places, we can't say that, oh, that was God's problem or that was God's fault. When you see in the end of the book of Genesis with the story of Joseph, Joseph says, you did evil, but God used it for good when his brother sold him into slavery. In the book of James, chapter 4, verse 2 says this, you have not because you ask not. The things that you wish you had, you don't have because you don't pray for them and ask for them. Which shows an influence that prayer has on the phenomena that goes on around us. There are things that aren't happening because you aren't praying for them. So God's will appears to be specific, but not so specific that everything that happens is what God desires. Because there's lots of things that happen that God does not desire. Lots of things in you and lots of things in our world. But if we acknowledge, because of the book of James, that God has control, but in some way prayer changes things, then we have to acknowledge that God also influences us by just the nature of his creation and by the awareness of his existence. If prayer doesn't change things, then prayer is like just kind of a weird exercise that God has us doing on the side. Maybe it's good for, it's like eating your vegetables. Pray and it's good for you, which is a very deterministic view of prayer. Like we pray because God told us to, but it's not going to do anything, which it goes against the very nature of God to have us running on a hamster wheel and never going anywhere. But in some way, God has set up the environment around us where he, and listen, God gives us a play in the redemption and in the history of the world. God made humans in his image so powerful that they have a say and a play in what happens historically. God is in control of everything, yet people get to do some things. Evidenced on both poles by prayer and God changing things and by the evil things that mankind does, that God is not responsible for the evil things that mankind does. Which is why when tragedy strikes someone's life, the worst thing you can say, not just personally but theologically, is this is all part of God's plan. Because God's plan does not include evil. He uses the evil that we do to accomplish his plan, but he does not plan evil. So if you have tragedy in your life and someone says to you, oh, God has a plan, you can just tell them that they have terrible theology. And we used to burn heretics at the stake, and I hope that happens to you. And you'll be allowed to say it because you just went through tragedy and no one will tell you no at that moment. So we ask God, and this is how I want to close. A lot of times we're going to say, well, I need to know what I should do. Like, what is God's will? Like, how do I interact in this situation? Is however I act God's will? Or is there this will that I need to live into? And some people think that God's will is very, very narrow, like the socks you put on this morning or your lack of socks this morning. Other people think God's, myself included, other people think that God's will is much more general, right? Like it's more like a very large highway moving in a particular direction. Or like a pipe, and everything inside the pipe is God's will, and he doesn't really care what socks you put on, just move in this direction. But maybe he does. Maybe God uses your decisions as a part of his will, or maybe your decisions already are predetermined as a part of his will. But when we go to God and we say, like the servant, like, here's what I pray, give me, this will be the sign. We like to do that. And the real reason we like to do that is not so that we live into God's will, but so that we won't have to accept blame for what God has done, right? So that we won't have to accept, oh, I'm going to say, there's a story of Gabriel in the Bible, and really religious people will say things like, I'm putting out a fleece. If you don't know what that means, you didn't go to Sunday school enough, but Gabriel put out a fleece, and God did things, and it was a sign. And so they say, I'm putting out a fleece, and I'm going to insult you if you do this, and that's all right, but you can come and insult me later and say that it was God's will in your life and it'll be great. We'll hug and everything will be good. But we'll put out a fleece. And what this is, biblically, is the way that extremely immature spiritual people act. The people who ask God for a sign and then live according to the sign that God provides in the scripture are extremely immature in redemption history. Jesus never tells people, ask God for a sign, and then off that sign, go and do what you think God wants you to do. And I don't mean to insult you if you ask God for a sign. I'm just saying that's not a sign of God's work in your life. That's a sign of spiritual immaturity, biblically. And I'm sorry that you're spiritually immature. Grow up. That was rude. But if your desire to be spiritually mature, then you follow God's will by leaning into the scripture. And like the servant, you don't force God's hand in your life and say, God, you must do this. But instead, you look for how God is working in your life. If the servant was just looking for a sign, he would have asked for water in the desert where there was no water. God, here's the sign. This is what I want. And then he would have been, you can't blame me because I asked God for a sign and God didn't provide the sign that I demanded. Like you can back God into a corner and say, this is what you need to do, God. Instead, the servant asks God for a sign and then works and goes to the place where the sign can come true. It's like you ask God to provide money to pay your school bill and then you go to the office of student employment because that's where God wants to answer your prayer, not wherever you're going. See, there's an interaction between God's will And God made humans in his image so powerful that they get to have an interplay in his will and in the design of the world. So God has given you power that you didn't expect to have. Power that influences history. James 4:2, prayer changes things. You don't have those things because you don't ask for those things. And so in your life, there's things that you want. And there's spiritually immature things you want, like a sign from God like this, or this thing or that thing, right? And then there's spiritually mature things that you want, like the peace of God, like the fruit of the Spirit, like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness in your life. You don't have those things because you don't ask for those things. And the person who asks for those things tends to mature spiritually and stop asking for immature things and start living into the maturity of Christ. It's not just a theological story that makes us wonder, so who's in control, us or God? It's a story about moving in the maturity of your faith to a point where the things that you're asking for are spiritually mature things, where you're living life with God, where you're living your life and seeing the fingerprints of God on your life and enjoying the movement and the will of God in your life. Let me pray for us in that way. Let's stand and I'll pray. Jesus, may you move in a way that is undeniable in our lives when we have questions, asking why, asking for direction, asking for strength. May you move in our life that we can't deny your fingerprints on our life. We can't deny what you have done in our life. And may you give us the grace and the faith to ask and to receive from you. May your will and your truth be active in our lives, that we would experience the joy of the Lord and the peace of the Lord and the direction of the Lord. By your grace we pray. Amen.